Lord Jesus, I thank you once again for your word, and I thank you especially for this story tonight, because it's where our story begins. I thank you for this man, Cornelius. Thank you that his heart was turned towards you, and I thank you for your exclamation point that Gentiles are included in the body of believers, part of the church. And I pray as we open this story tonight that you would just speak to our hearts, that we would just really get excited about what you did so long ago. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been beginning with the story of Acts, and our theme was given in Acts 1:8. Of course, when Jesus gave his commission, he told his disciples they were to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came. Then let's say it. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the world. Let's do our summary here. We find the Gospels moving forward. It's been to Jerusalem and Judea, and we know it's been to Samaria, and so now we're picking up the story going to the Gentiles. And as the gospel moved forward, you found out that there was a little bit of persecution going on by the Jews who didn't want to hear that Jesus is the Messiah. And who was the worst persecutor of all? A Pharisee named what? Saul. And what was he doing in Jerusalem? He was going into the houses and dragging out men and women. And what he would do, he took them to prison, which was in the temple, and then they would take them before the Sanhedrin. And remember when the apostles were there, they said, you can't speak or say anything more in this name. The idea was, you have to renounce anything that Jesus is associated, or that you're associated with, and come back to Judaism, otherwise there's consequences. And what were the consequences? Stephen already experienced it. What? Was death. So this was very serious. And so Saul was determined that everybody was going to be a follower of Judaism that was a Jew and no longer following Jesus. And so he began in Jerusalem, but that wasn't enough. He wanted to go all the way to Damascus, which was another center where the church was beginning to meet. And so as he was heading up on there, he had a very dramatic experience, didn't he? What happened on the road to Damascus? What did he see? Flashing lights. And all of a sudden, a voice speaks to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And what's Saul's position at this point? He's flat on the ground saying, who are you, Lord? And what's the answer? Jesus. Saul is just absolutely baffled at this point. I mean, he's shocked. Here he is, one zealous for the law. He wants to keep the Torah. He wants everything pure so that when the Messiah comes, everything will be ready. And all of a sudden, he finds out the very one he's persecuting is the one he's waiting for. He's taken into the city of Damascus because at this point, he's blind. And it takes 3 days before God says Ananias to him. Ananias is a believer. And Ananias goes to him and he restores his sight as well as imparts the Holy Spirit to him through his laying on of hands and welcomes him into the church. And he's also told Saul's mission. He says, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for me. This happened at Damascus. Now, according to the Acts story, we're remembering Luke is telling us an overview, and it's about the Gentiles. So Saul's story is not real important in here. So Luke just jumps immediately to he starts preaching. But we had to go over to Paul's own writing in Galatians. What happened after he became a Christian or a believer in Damascus? Where did he go? Arabia. And he tells us he did that for 3 years. Then he comes back and starts preaching. But all of a sudden, here he had come to persecute, and now he's one of them. And what's the result in the city of Damascus? What did the Jews start to do? They want to kill Saul. This isn't what they had expected. And the only way you could get in and out of these walled cities was through the gates. And so they kept a watch on there to kill him. But the believers, that was interesting. The ones he'd come to persecute now are the ones protecting him. What was his very humiliating exit from the city of Damascus? He was led down in a basket through the wall, steals away under the dark of night, and where does he go? Jerusalem. You guys are so good. He went to Jerusalem because he's excited. He's a believer now. He's out there preaching, and he wants to go meet with the apostles and the Christian church. So he gets there, and they're happy to see him, right? No, what would he have been doing when he left? Persecuting him. So they were not really excited about his coming because they thought he was a spy. He was going to come in and find out who they were, and then he'd be able to get... But somebody came alongside him. Who was that? Barnabas. We love Barnabas, the son of encouragement. He's a very important character we're going to get to know as the scripture unfolds before us as well. He comes alongside of Saul and he asks his story, and Saul tells him about his conversion. And then it's Barnabas now who brings him to the apostles. And after that, he was able to travel about freely in Jerusalem. And what did he do? He began to preach that Jesus is the Son of God, and notice where he did it. It was in the synagogues, probably the same place that Stephen was preaching. And what had happened to Stephen when he was preaching there? He was stoned to death. So now we've got them coming against Saul. So how is Saul able to exit from the city? Okay, the very ones that he had been persecuting before, now the Christians escort him all the way up to Caesarea. They put him on a ship, and now where does he go? Tarsus. What is Tarsus? His home. And I love this line. It says, "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace." One man, he's gone, even though he's a believer now, and finally there's peace. Well, Luke's going to continue the story with the spread of the gospel. And with Saul now out of the story, he's able to go back to the story of Peter. And do you remember where we left Peter off before? Do you remember what was happening with Peter? Probably not. We had a story of Philip. Where was Peter? Samaria. He'd gone up to Samaria because he heard that there was believers up there. So he went to check it out. And when he was there, he laid the hands on them. And what happened? The Holy Spirit came upon the Samaritans. And then it said that Peter realized that God had included them in the family of God, and so he began to preach as he traveled down through Samaria back to Jerusalem. And that's where we left him off on the story. He was in Jerusalem for a while, but now Luke tells us that the apostles aren't staying in Jerusalem. Automatically we expect that, okay, they're all in Jerusalem all the time, right? Wrong. They continue what Jesus began to do and teach. They're continuing his ministry. And so we have two stories that sounds very much like Luke, didn't they? Today we end up back with healing ministries. So the first story takes place in a place called Lydda. And that's about 25 miles from Jerusalem. And do you remember why Peter went there? He went to visit the saints. If you think about that. So Peter's going there to teach and encourage these new believers that are living in Lydda. Now when he gets there, he discovers there's a man named Aeneas. And what's the matter with Aeneas? He's paralyzed. He's been in bed for 8 years. And that's all we know about him. We don't know if he's a believer or not. We don't know if he sent for Peter. We don't know if he was asked to be healed or anything. We know virtually nothing about him. But Peter does heal him, and the importance of the story is, what was the significance of Jesus' healing ministry? To authenticate that he was the true one of God and to breathe them to God. And so now we find Peter continuing that, and what's the result of this healing? All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw Aeneas and turned to the Lord. Sharon is a coastal plain. If we were further down here, it's just called the coastal plain. But when we're up in the northern part here like we are, this is the plain of Sharon. So the result of that healing was that many came to know the Lord. The next story takes place in a place called Joppa, which is 10 miles from Lydda. And the story is around a lady by the name of Tabitha. That means gazelle in Aramaic. Dorcas is the same. That's the Greek derivation of it. What do we know about her? What'd you learn today?
Seamstress.
She's a seamstress, yes. Spoken by our seamstress out here. She makes clothing. And who does she make them for? The widows and the poor. What else do we know about her? She's a disciple. We have a lot of information about her. She's a very important person in her community. She has a Greek name as well as an Aramaic name, indicating that she was an important person in the community. And we discover that she dies. And again, notice the network. The people in Joppa know where Peter is, right? He's 10 miles away, so they send men quickly, and they say, go get Peter and bring him. So they travel the 10 miles, and they say, Peter, please come at once. Why do you think that's important? She's dead. What have we already learned about the culture? Think about Jesus at the crucifixion. What's the significance about hurry up? They have to bury him within the same day that they die, before sundown, is part of the Jewish culture. Even today, if you watch on the news, not too long ago we had that wedding where everybody was massacred. By the evening, everybody is buried. So that's an important part of their culture. So they run and say, Peter, hurry up. Now it's 10 miles there and 10 miles back. So he had to hurry quickly, and he does. And when he arrives, what does he discover? What's the scene like there? Weeping widows, there we go. There's a lot of weeping and crying and heartbreak going on there. Now, Peter's done a lot of healing up to this point. He's cast out demons, he's healed all manner of diseases, but he's never raised anybody from the dead. In fact, he only saw Jesus do that twice. Remember, it was Jairus' daughter, and who was the other one? Lazarus. So Peter now comes, knowing he has no strength of his own to do this. He does what he saw his Lord do. He asks everybody to leave, and then he gets down on his knees and he's praying, asking the Lord what he should do. And then he turns to the lady and he says, Tabitha, get up. She opens her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet, and then he called the believers and widows and presented to her alive to them. The key is verse 42. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. And then after that, Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. There's a lot of new believers there, so Peter stays for a while in order to encourage them, to strengthen them, to teach them the scripture. But he stays with Simon the tanner. Think about this in the culture. He's a tanner. What is he handling? Dead animals. He would be considered perpetually unclean. He's Jewish. That means he could never go worship the Lord. And you notice later, where does he live? By the sea, about as far out of town as you can get. First off, you've got the smell. But also, he's isolated from society, in the Jewish society, because he's unclean. And yet, can you imagine? He's come to the Lord now, and he gets Peter staying with him in his home. This must have been absolutely phenomenal for this man now. The main character of our story today is a man by the name of Cornelius, and we have a lot of details about Cornelius, don't we? What do you remember about him? He's a Roman centurion. That means he is a military commander that has 100 men underneath him. And it's interesting, we've talked about them before, and it's worth repeating the qualifications for a centurion. He had to be a natural leader, steady and sedate, and it had to be one who did not desire to initiate attack or open the battles, but one who would be willing to hold his ground, even when hard-pressed, and be ready to die at his post. So those were the qualifications for a centurion. Incidentally, he would be very wealthy, because centurion made 16 times what one of his men would make. The fact that he's living in Caesarea and that he lives with his household indicates that he's probably retired, because his military, they went to posts. Now, this is the household, and it's important that we remember they didn't live in individual families, right? Your household was your extended family. Everything is inside what we would call kind of like a family compound. You have the courtyard in the center with all the rooms around the outside and one door. You have your gate, and the handles, incidentally, are on the inside. They're not on the outside. So this is what your home would look like. The city of Caesarea is polytheistic. They had many gods, including the god of the military, whose name was Mithras. But what was unique about Cornelius? What is he described as? A God-fearer or God-fearing. That's an important term. Luke assumes you know what that means. That means that it's a Gentile that's completely turned away from all gods, saying, I believe that the God of Israel, Yahweh, is the one true God, and I'm going to turn my back on all idolatry. However, at the same time, they weren't willing to go through circumcision and become a full proselyte to become part of Judaism, so they were just considered God-fearers. They were allowed to come to the synagogues, and we're going to find with Cornelius, he helped the widows and those that were poor within the synagogues, but that he wasn't a full participant, he wasn't a full proselyte. The importance of the God-fearers in our story from this point on is exceedingly important because they've already embraced God as the one true God. They're ready for the gospel message. And so they're going to be some of our first converts, and so we need to know about God-fearers. Our story unfolds in 7 scenes. There are 6 scenes that we're going to do today, but because Luke was very wordy with this, I needed to cut it off some point. And so we're going to finish it up next week with the 7th scene. So scene 1 opens up with Cornelius's vision. So we're in Caesarea. Luke gives us a lot of emphasis on the importance that Cornelius is a God-fearer. He also is very generous to those in need, and he's known for his prayers, right? So it's 3 o'clock. If you're a Jew in Jerusalem, where are you going to be at 3 o'clock? At the temple. Why? Sacrifices. If you're a Jew outside the temple and it's 3 o'clock, what are you going to be doing? You're going to be offering sacrifices of prayer. So, take it to our story now. It's 3 o'clock. What's Cornelius doing? He's praying. He's a God-fearer. He's seeking the Lord in prayer. And as he does this, he has a vision. This is very Old Testament sounding, isn't it? An angel of the Lord comes to him and calls him by name. And what's his reaction? He's afraid because he hasn't seen anything like this before. And he says, what is it, Lord? And the Lord says that he has received his generosity to those in need and his prayer as a memorial. The picture is very much like in the temple. Remember, the priests would come in and they would offer prayers and then throw incense on the altar, and the smell would be a sweet savor to the Lord. And it was representing the prayers. And he said to Cornelius, they have come up as a sweet savor before the Lord. And then he gives them some instructions. He says, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter, for he is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. Now, Cornelius, as a military officer, is used to both receiving and giving instructions. So how long did he wait? He didn't. He dispatches 3 men, 2 servants and a military officer, and they travel to Joppa, which is 30 miles away. Then we go to scene 2. Now we're over in Joppa. It's the next day. And it says about noon, as they're traveling and approaching the city, Peter's up on the roof praying. Now, interesting. What time do you pray? 9 o'clock and 3 o'clock. Did Jesus observe 9 and 3 o'clock? No, he was a man of prayer. He prayed all the time. Notice his disciples. It's noon, so Peter is praying, indicating that Peter prayed all the time as well, like his master did. Now, in the culture there, we already know what Peter's doing in Joppa. What is he doing? He's preaching the gospel. He's healing. He's ministering to the people. The main meal of the day is in the afternoon. So he's hungry. And as they're preparing the meal, he goes up on the roof. Now, this is a cutaway, but you can see there's stairs that take you up to the outside. And as well, the activity going on down here, this is the place that you could get away and be alone. It's a little like our patios would be today. It's also a place where you can go up and get the cool Mediterranean breezes. And they said in the wealthy homes, they actually had what we would call tarps up there that would look like a big white sheet, and they were tied down with 4 corners. And they said when the breezes come across the Mediterranean, that it's like sails on ships going up and down. So if you can kind of picture this, Peter's hungry, it's noon, he's a little tired, he goes up on the roof to pray, and he's probably looking out over there and seeing these awning-type things going in the breeze. And it says all of a sudden he goes into a trance. Now, Cornelius was having a what? A vision. That's more, we can identify more like dreams. But Peter, it says very specific, is went into a trance. And the way it was described is it's to stand outside of yourself, a state of being brought about by God in which consciousness is wholly or partially suspended. So it would be a little like if I'm standing here teaching and then somehow I step outside of myself and I look back and I see myself teaching. Does that make sense? You're not quite, you're neck beside yourself, but you're still able to view everything. So that is how it was described to me in the commentaries that I was reading. And so here's Peter. The next thing he knows, there's a big sheet-like thing coming down from heaven. And what is it filled with? Animals, reptiles, and birds. Basically, everything in the animal kingdom. As soon as you throw reptiles in there, what happens to the animals? What kind of animals do they become? Unclean. I mean, they are not something that's part of the kosher dietary law. But then a voice says, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Now, Peter's a good Jewish boy. He's observed all the laws, and he's saying, surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. I wonder if he thought, maybe this is a test. But the voice spoke a second time, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. How many times was this repeated? Three times. Again, the significance, three times means this is from the Lord. Scene three, we go down to the front gate. Now, Peter's back in his normal state, and he's wondering, what just happened? What on earth does this mean about all of this? Clean, unclean, kill, eat, all this. And what was he doing up at the roof originally? He was praying. So he goes to the Lord and says, what does this all mean? And it says, while Peter was thinking about this, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up, go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. So Peter goes down to the gate, says, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? And they tell Cornelius's vision again. This is the second telling. What do they emphasize? Did you notice what they emphasized in that? It was holy angels. In other words, this is a God-fearing Gentile. He spends time in prayer. He gives generously. The Jews appreciate him. He's well-received within the synagogue. And a holy angel, one of God's angels, not any of these kinds that come from the gods, but the true one, true God, sent his angel who said to come for Peter. Well, it's late in the day, so he invites them in, which would be hospitality. And then we go to scene four. Peter meets Cornelius, and we go to Caesarea. So the next day, he gets up, and he goes with companions, which next week you'll learn there's six of them. And they travel with him. You will notice as we go through the missionary journeys, nobody travels alone. They always travel in at least two, sometimes more. This is very important for witness, and we're going to see that as the story unfolds. Now, Cornelius is a good military officer. He's figured out it's 60 miles round trip, and it's going to take about 4 days. So when Peter arrives with the men, what's going on in the house? His friends and family have filled the house. They're expecting Peter. Now, Peter comes to the door, and this is a Gentile house. Peter's a little nervous about that. But he knows God has directed him. He specifically told him to come. And what does Cornelius do when he meets Peter? He bows down before him. We have to understand this is an Eastern culture as well. So he's showing reverence and honor to Peter. And what does Peter say? Get up. I'm just a servant like you. Honor only goes to the Lord. Then what happens next is really key, but we miss it because of the culture. The two of them then enter the house together. One's not ahead, one's not behind. They're entering in together. Peter and a Roman centurion, mind you, a hated Roman military officer, and Peter are going in this house together. What does it say to those that are in the home? How are they entering? They're entering as equals. But Peter's feeling a little uncomfortable, right? He says, the first thing, I love this, you are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with Gentiles or visit them. In other words, I'm not really comfortable. I wouldn't be here except God showed me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. How would you feel if somebody came in your house and said, God said I can't call you unclean? You know? But when I was sent for, I came without raising any objections. May I ask, why did you send for me? Cornelius tells him his story a third time. Do you think this is an important story? I think at this point, Peter realizes that sheet wasn't just talking about food that was unclean. And the other thing is, can you imagine, maybe you can't, but as a pastor or a teacher or anything, there has never been a more receptive audience than what Peter found when he came there that day. You see, the stage is set for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. Scene 5, Peter begins his sermon. He finally figures out. He says, oh no, now I realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Fear means reverence and awe. That means they've turned from all idolatry. They say, you're the one true God. And they do what's right. It doesn't mean just doing the right things. It means they obey the Lord. So he says, when they turn to the Lord and do what's right. Now, Cornelius and his family have been associated with the synagogue, so they know both the scriptures, the Torah, as well as what's going on in Jerusalem and what was happening with Jerusalem, with Jesus, because Peter begins, you know all these things. And he goes through the gospel message. Did you see how clear that was? Talked about Jesus' ministry, his death, his burial 3 days later, his resurrection. And then he goes on to say that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. But the hearts were prepared, weren't they? He says, all who believe in him receive forgiveness of sins through his name. And he doesn't get any further because what happens? All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes. That's scene 6. It's one thing to be preaching to Gentiles. It's a whole other thing to have God interrupt your sermon. But God was making it very clear these Gentiles were going to receive God's Spirit just as the Jews had. And in order that they didn't miss it, Pentecost is repeated, right? We could call this the Gentile Pentecost, because what did they do? Spoke in other languages. And what were they doing in these languages? Praising the Lord. Exactly the same thing that had happened in the temple in Jerusalem. Well, the 6 people that were with Peter, the circumcised believers who had come, were astonished that the gifts of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. So Peter says, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. I didn't hear any objections. Did you see any objections in the text? Nope, nobody said anything. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, we've seen this over and over again. People come to Christ and they're immediately baptized. We cannot understand the significance of that. They're living in a household like this. In the case of Cornelius, when he comes to faith in Jesus Christ and he's baptized, his whole household joined him, right? He was probably the head of household. Chances are, if the head of household says Jesus is Messiah, the household says Jesus is Messiah, and they go that way. But what if you're a young man in the household? Or what if you're one of the ladies and you say, Jesus is the Messiah, I believe it, I know it, and the head of the household says, no, we're not going that way. Any idea what happens to them? You get kicked out. Everything in this society is centered around your family. Everything is to protect the family unit. Whatever your occupation is, whoever you are, you're all supported in that unit. What if you're separate from that unit? You're on your own. And for us women, it's far more difficult even than for the men. This will become important to our story as we continue, because what do? You gather together with other fellow believers. And we'll see that as the story continues. But in this case, it had a happy ending, because as Cornelius now is baptized, so is his whole household. They embrace Jesus as the one true Messiah. The barriers are all broken down between Jews and Gentiles in this case. And what's amazing is Peter and these 6 men stay in the home of Cornelius for a while. Remember, he didn't even want to come in the door, right? And now he's willing to stay because of what has happened. There's one more scene, that's scene 7, but I had to put that off for next week. Remember I told you about how communication goes back and forth? Remember when they were in Samaria, word got back to Jerusalem that they were getting the gospel in Samaria. And what happened? Peter and John went to check it out. Well, can you imagine what happens when they're back in Jerusalem and here Peter's preaching in a Roman centurion's home? Yeah, well, Peter's going to have to defend his actions next week. So that's our story there. Well, our next story is the longest narrative in Acts. In fact, it's so long I had to break it up into 2 weeks. But I want you to see the details. The vision of Cornelius is given 4 times. Peter's given his vision 2x. Do you think there's anything significant about that? Like, this is really, really important. In fact, it's going to change the whole history of the church. I thought it was interesting because Cornelius is not the first Gentile to accept Jesus as the Messiah, as his Savior, is he? Remember? We already had the Ethiopian eunuch. What's different about this one? Well, there's a couple things. First, it involves Peter, the recognized leader in Jerusalem. And also, God gives his exclamation point, if you will. He gives his approval and he lets them know, this is not of man, this is of God. Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ, and now the way is prepared for the gospel to go where? To the ends of the earth. And the ends of the earth means it's out of Jerusalem, so instead of Jews, where is it going? It's now going to the Gentiles. So our story takes place in Caesarea, and Caesarea is going to be a very important city for us in our New Testament study, so I want to take the time to walk you around the city because I want you to have a real clear picture of what we're talking about. First off, it was commissioned to be built by Herod the Great in 23 BC. You remember Herod the Great? He was the one that was ruling when Jesus was born. He's the one that killed little baby boys on Christmas. We remember that Herod, right? He was called the Great because of all of his building projects, right? Amongst those building projects is a man-made seaport called Caesarea. In 23 BC, he commissioned his engineers that he wanted a seaport on a coast of Palestine because there was none, but it was very treacherous. But they've got one over in Alexandria, Egypt, and he wants to rival it here. So within 10 years, his engineers were able to sink down wooden forms and fill them with something like cement that hardened under the water in 10 years. Incidentally, a lot of this is still standing today. So this was a pretty amazing city. By the time Peter was there, it was 10 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Saul was born about 5 AD. He had his Damascus Road conversion when he was about 30 years of age. He went to Jerusalem, then returned to Tarsus. And then it's right about here in 39 or 40 that we have the story of Cornelius. As far as the population of Caesarea, we're talking of a city of 50,000 people. I wanted to take the time with the city because that's going to be an important city throughout all of Acts and Paul's writings as we continue. In fact, let me go back here because this was an important thing. As you came into the port, right here is the temple, and there was a colossal statue of Caesar Augustus, who was the reigning Caesar at the time, and Herod the Great named this Caesarea in honor of the Caesar. But you know they had a lot of cities to honor the Caesars, right? We've got Caesarea Philippi that we already were familiar with. This is the city of Caesarea. There's going to be more of them as we go along. It was named for Caesar Augustus, and that's why it's called Caesarea. But did you notice that the Holy Spirit has come 3 different times? You can't really miss that, can you? And I struggled with this for years. And I'd ask people, why, you know, because that's not how it comes for us, is it? Today, if you accept Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes immediately. It's 1, 2 all at the same time, and I've given you the documentation of that on your handout. But this was different. Let's go back to our verse here. How is the gospel going to be spread? First, it starts in Jerusalem. What happened in Jerusalem? They were at the temple, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. They recognized this was God saying that the Jews who believe Jesus is the Messiah are now part of God's family, right? I'll use the term church because that's easier. We haven't quite gotten to that term yet. I can't even use Christian yet because we're believers in the community of faith, but for our understanding. So we've got them. Judea, they're Jews, so they would all be at the temple that day. So God says it's gone to Jerusalem and Judea. But then we've got the Samaritans, and you remember them. They're not really Jews and they're not really Gentiles because they had intermarried. So they were kind of no man. So when the gospel went there, Peter and John went, and they had a separate coming of the Holy Spirit. It was God's exclamation saying, yes, salvation is also available for the Samaritans. So we have the Jews and the Samaritans once again joined together in the family of God, but it's supposed to go to the ends of the earth. And what did Jews do with Gentiles? They're unclean. So God had to repeat Pentecost for the Gentiles a third time to say, guess what? There are no more barriers. Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles are all one in Christ. We're all part of the family of God. You won't see this happening again. It's very unusual because God had to say it was for all three groups. And now that he has, you will see it in different ways, but you won't see it like this because God has put his stamp and seal. This is not of man. This is God. This is what I intended when I gave the promise back to Abraham in Genesis, that it was for the whole world. Now, we would think that with God's clear evidence, that it would settle the issue, wouldn't we? Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. But it doesn't. In fact, it's going to be a process. Especially for the church in Jerusalem. It's going to be very difficult for them to adjust to the idea that Gentiles are welcomed into the church, into the family of God. And that's going to be the story that Luke's going to continue to unfold, and we're going to find out how come you and I are not Messianic Jews today, and we're called Christians, and we're not worshiping next door at the Chabad. How come we're here? Because of what happens, and that's how our story will unfold. Well, for an application today, it was a little more difficult for me because this is a very important story, but I just wanted to emphasize a couple things. First off, the importance of Cornelius to our story because he's our forefather. It was because Cornelius was a faithful follower of the Lord and the Holy Spirit came to hear that you and I are able to sit here today as part of God's family, as part of the church. He was our first, and so we have much that we owe to this dear man, Cornelius. The second is I want you to notice again the importance of prayer. When did Peter and Cornelius's life changed? What were they both doing? They were praying because their hearts were turned towards God. He was able to come to them, one in a vision, one in a trance, and tell them something that would transform their lives. And it's just a reminder again to us the importance of spending time in prayer, giving the Lord an opportunity to speak to us, to our hearts. And as we hear his voice, to respond to it. Peter wasn't real sure this is what he wanted to do, but the Lord continued to impress it upon his heart and his mind until he responded, and we are so thankful that he did. Now, one of the things that a little bit concerns me about a study like this is my goal and my emphasis is to teach you the text. I want you to open the Word of God, and I want you to understand it because I feel that when you understand it, the Holy Spirit can talk to you and give you application. So I haven't been real heavy on the application. But I do understand as we continue to grow and mature that we need to have some more hands-on. So let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you again for your word. I thank you for this story of Cornelius. Thank you for his faithfulness to you. He was willing to turn from all the gods when he recognized that you were the one true God. His heart was prepared so that when Peter brought him the gospel, that he responded instantly and changed not only his life, but all of history. I pray for each one in this room tonight that we would too be men and women of God, that we would turn to you in prayer. and that as we hear your voice, that we would react, that we would respond, and we would share with others whose hearts you have prepared, that we too would be able to bring them into the kingdom of God. Lord, I thank you for the stories that have been unfolding before us, and I pray that next week as we continue this story and realize that Peter now has to face the other apostles and the rest of the Christians and defend your falling upon the Gentiles, I pray that this would just touch our hearts because this really is our story. Thank you for these faithful men and women of God. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.